Welcome back. Let's begin with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for your blessing of richness in your grace. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel. We thank you for the hope of glory. We thank you that we may trust in it through all times of our lives, both good and bad. We pray, Lord, that you would give us more of that gift of hope and vision for the future, and allow us to endure what we must face. We pray, O Lord, in thanksgiving for the work of the Spirit in our lives that draws us closer to and closer to Christ. There would be nothing in us that would enable us, Father, to seek you. And we see that in the world, Lord. When the Spirit does not move, there is no response and there is no desire to seek your face. So, Father, we pray that you would move mightily, that the wind of the Spirit might blow across this land and bring many to a knowledge of the Scriptures and a certainty of their repentance and the gift of faith. Bless them, O Lord. Bless us. We thank you for our study this morning. Be with those who are watching, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, good morning, everybody. We come this morning to a generous coverage of chapters. It is aggressive. I hope I can get through it. If I can't, I refer you to the reference guide, but we have to move along at a pretty good clip. The reason I lump these chapters together particularly is because these are ones that should be very familiar to you by way of lesson and doctrine, and I don't think it's going to be something that we will hit much controversy about. There is one handout in the back, and it has to do with Augustine's four natures of man, and it will go along with what we talk about today. Now, to just be very precise about what it is we're going to cover, it is the work of the Spirit. You know that the confession has talked about the doctrine of God, the Word, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Trinity. We've talked about Christ, and now we talk about the doctrine of the Spirit. And the doctrine of the Spirit has always been described much, much more about what He does than who He is. We do a lot of in-depth study about the Scriptures' revelation regarding Christ. We do. We draw a lot of information about God the Father by way of His attributes. But what we know most about the Spirit of God is that He acts. And what He does, therefore, is the most important thing that God would have us know about the Spirit. Now, to make it very easy, this is how we distinguish the work of the Spirit. It is Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, who has come at one point in historical time to accomplish salvation for all His people. And that would include both those during His day, as well as after, as well as before. So the accomplishment of Christ is eternal in the purchase of His church, and that applies to all of God's people. But God's people are found before, during, and after the time of Jesus Himself. And we are not brought to that experiential relationship with God until the Spirit moves upon us. And that's what we call being born from above, or born again, or being converted, or any of the descriptions, getting saved, if you will. However you want to describe the conversion experience, as varied as it is among all kinds of believers, the work of the Spirit is to bring the accomplishment of Christ to us personally. And so we say that while Christ accomplished redemption, it is the Spirit that applies that redemption to our very lives and individual souls. So everything we're going to cover today is the work of the Spirit in applying God Christ's redemption to us. And I just want you to remember that as we go through this. I don't want you to get lost in the mud and say, where are we and what does this have to do with anything? You remind yourself, oh yes, we're talking about the Spirit applying the redemption of Christ. So that's to be remembered. All right, we get to chapter 9, and chapter 9 deals with the will of man. We've touched on this already to some extent, so I'm going to move through this quickly. God hath endued the will of man with that natural ability, that is, neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature, determined to good or evil. Adam in the garden was able to choose either way. Man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, in other words, changeably, so that he might actually fall from it. And we talked about the mystery of the finite nature, that really defines our finite nature, and the freedom of will is that we must have the ability to choose one or the other. That counters the whole, you know, criticism of Calvinism that we're robots and that God controls everything we do. No, free will is preserved in man in the garden. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good. So by the fall, he loses all desire and all ability, the can't and the won't, of his standing before God regarding salvation, so as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So we have these two illustrations you've seen before and are on your chart. Man in the garden, man in his innocency, has that will, that freedom to choose to serve God or to rebel. And Augustine says Adam was able to sin. He was able to make that choice. But after the fall, things changed radically, and now Adam's natural will is bent away from God. And that's judicially because he's condemned before God, so there's nothing he can do, even if he wanted to. But being condemned means he doesn't want to. Why bother? Why bother serving God? Why bother trying to please God? So he is only bent to rebel and to sin, and so Augustine says he is now not able not to sin. So that's a good summation of the will of man fallen. We call that total depravity. Not that he is thoroughly abased, not that he is thoroughly wicked in everything he does that is the worst that he can do, but in terms of his standing before God and his natural propensity, his choice desire, he is totally depraved before God. There is, in other words, no hope. Yeah, Bob. Yes. 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 It's the fall and the curse. Yes. Thank you. Paragraph 4, when God converts a sinner and translates him into a state of grace, when he brings him salvation, in other words, when the redemption of Christ is applied to this man, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good, yet so that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. In other words, we are restored, in a sense, as Christians, to a redeemed freedom of our will. We are able once again, as Christians, to delight in God, to desire to serve him because he's forgiven us, and to want to do everything for him. But we also still fall away on it because we still carry that curse upon us, and that old man is still there, rearing up his ugly head every once in a while. We still sin in thought, word, and deed. So we are we have a restored sense of free will as Christians, and that's, you know, I think of Finney in the Second Great Awakening, so-called. He said, man has the will to choose God. And he appealed to man's reason, fallen man and sinful man's reason. And the doctrine of Calvinism, the doctrine of the Westminster Confession says, no, absolutely not. Man's reason is completely fallen. It's the Christian who has a restored sense of free will. So make sure you understand the distinction between those. Yeah.
Sorry, this may be a distinction without a difference. this was that if man can desire to do good, but in his fallen state, he's always going to choose something that is self-serving. Is that correct, or is that slightly?
Well, it depends. Now you're splitting hairs on what the definition of good is. And the scriptures are consistent. There is no good work that God will recognize to your credit. Good in other definitions might truly be the case. Benevolency to man can be a good thing, but it carries no credit toward God, so therefore it is not a good work. And then paragraph 5, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free. This is what Ellie is now experiencing. This is the freedom from sin at all, and the curse is gone, and the tendency is gone. It's completely eradicated. It's made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. So here we have the Christian. This is our life. We're a little bit schizophrenic. We can choose to serve God with all of our heart, but we still fall. We still sin. But when we do, it's the Spirit that brings us that conviction of our sin, moves us to repentance. And when we repent, we're going to be talking about this in the sermon today, when we repent, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And when we are forgiven, we are restored to Christ again. And so we have this glorious Christian cycle, I call it, where we fall and we sin and we're restored. We fall, we sin, and we're restored. But it goes through all of our life until we get to glory. And in glory, now, the Christian, during his lifetime, is able not to sin. You see the distinction? Adam in the garden was able to sin. Man in fallen nature was not able not to sin. The Christian is now able not to sin. He's able to resist sin and the devil. But sometimes he doesn't. And then when we reach glory, then everything completely changes. And as I said, all of the influence of sin and the curse are gone. And it's the case that, as Augustine says, we will not be able to sin. The whole concept is taken from us. And it's removed completely. We are not able to sin in glory. So that's what we look forward to. All right. Chapter 10, then, comes to the effectual calling. Effectual means the call of the gospel that changes our hearts. Effectual. It has its effect. First, we're going to make a distinction in what is meant by that. Number one, all those who God has predestinated unto life, those only He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by His Word and Spirit. And notice it says, by His Word and Spirit. Out of that state, He calls us out of the state of sin and misery, death, in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Enlightening their minds spiritually, savingly, to understand the things of God. Taking their heart of stone away, giving them a heart of flesh. Renewing their wills, and by this almighty power determining that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. Now the distinction to be made here is by His Word and Spirit. And what we mean by that is this. There is the outward call. In Scripture, the minister, the evangelist, is charged to preach the Word even to unbelievers, even to those with stony hearts. Sometimes those are recognized by the preacher, sometimes not. He is charged to proclaim the Word of God and to offer out the gospel. But that outward call on its own has no effect. So you might say that, you know, the preacher, by very definition, has no power or ability to change hearts. As the minister, I preach the gospel because that's what God has charged me to do, but I also know that in and of myself, I can do nothing to change your heart. That's the outward call. That's why we send, why we put pastors in churches. That's why we send missionaries into the field, is because it's their job to proclaim the gospel to the world. But it's the inward call that is the Spirit's work. And the Spirit chooses who He will, John 3:3, and draws those to Himself using the proclamation of the Word of God or any other means that He so chooses. So the inward call is the effectual call. That is what changes the hearts. The Spirit's work changes the heart. The outward word is proclaimed. The outward call is proclaimed. That's God's choice of causes, how He works. The Shorter Catechism says the reading of the Word, but particularly the preaching of the Word, is used to convict and convert sinners and draw them to Christ. And so there is that distinction. But He uses both His Word proclaimed and His Spirit. Paragraph 2, this effectual call, now the effectual call now is the work of the Spirit, not me. Understand? Everybody understand? The effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man who is altogether passive therein. So far, in the section called of effectual calling, it is all of God. It is all of God. And so the sovereign will of God comes upon the person's life and changes his or her life, and it is all of God. There isn't anything that the man or woman or boy or girl does. It's all of God. And once we get there, then we are ready to describe the experiential, what happens, how we feel about it. Paragraph 2, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call. So I hear the Spirit of God works on my heart, and I want to answer this call. And so I go forward. I talk to the minister. I pray the prayer. I do whatever, you know, is the appropriate thing at the time. And I become aware of the truth of the gospel being applied to my life with ears now that can hear and eyes that can see, because otherwise before that, I didn't care at all. And so it's a very important distinction. It's that this is the response of who is now the saint to that effectual call. So we look at Romans 9:16, for example, to underscore this. Paul says, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It doesn't depend on man. If any was wrong, it doesn't depend on man. It depends on God who has mercy. Why would mercy be involved? Is because we deserve nothing. We do not deserve this salvation. We deserve condemnation and judgment. So it is only God's mercy. And it is not the opposite, which would be rendered, so then it depends on human will or exertion and not on God who only offers reward. You've heard that kind of offer of the gospel before. God throws open the gates of heaven. You have to choose to come through it. If you do, you get eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? It's like watching a TV show or something, a game show. But there is no reward promised to the unbeliever. There is only the judgment of God, and that is used by God and moved in his heart to bring him to Christ. This is what we call unconditional election. If the man is totally depraved, if he is lost to God in all things, it is up to God to call him. And if God calls him, God first elects him to receive that call. Okay? Does everybody get that? Everybody with me? Very good. Very good. All right. Number 3, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So this is a question that's sometimes brought up, is what about infants that die in the womb or infants that die after being born? This was the, you know, what about them? This was the fear and the angst in the Roman Catholic Church that moved them to say, well, they have to be baptized in order to escape purgatory, and so the idea that we could be baptized by anybody became the standard rule of operation, but water baptism doesn't have anything to do with it. It's the election of God. Now, One thing that the confession doesn't do at this point is integrate this with the covenant, and that could have helped, but we'll talk about that later. Anyway, there is a dealing with infants that do not leave us in limbo, so to speak. Roman Catholic doctrine by nature left the whole question of infants in limbo. But when you, but the confession says there is no limbo. Elect infants before their ability to profess faith in Christ on their own are covered, if you will. And then he goes on, they go on and says, the divines go on and say, so also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Now notice the word outwardly here. Outwardly called. What does that mean? It means those who do not receive the preaching of the word. So the election of God, the inward work of God applies whether or not the word of God is actually able to be heard. So this applies to categories such as the mentally unable. They're not helplessly doomed. They're not doomed to limbo. They're not doomed to purgatory. They are not outside the realm of God's mercy. Neither do we have to presume that, of course, all of them are going to go to heaven because they can't help themselves and they're just, you know, poor them. Curse of God is on everybody. It needs God's mercy before anybody will be redeemed. The physically unable, maybe those unable to respond with voices to say, I believe. Or those whose lives are cut short. Of course, the classic example is the thief on the cross. No way of proving that his testimony or his conversion was actually true, and yet the Lord gave him the greatest promise anybody could ever receive. So the gospel, the effectual call of the Spirit is not limited in any physical way, nor, by the way, is it limited to just those who actually do hear the proclaimed word. Here we are, you know, go back to that constant question that comes up, you know, what about the native in dark Africa who never hears the gospel? Is there any hope for him? And of course the answer is he can be elect also. We depend on God's mercy and power of the Spirit to draw all of those who he has called to himself. And God is not a respecter of persons. It's not just Caucasian. It's not just European. There is the Church of Christ is going to be drawn from every race, tribe, and tongue. And that includes everyone. Okay? We're good? Yes?
What about, would this also include the age of accountability?
No. No, it would not. That is an artificial, the age of accountability is a Roman Catholic doctrine, and it has nothing to do with what Scripture says. I would get into that, but I don't have time. Paragraph 4, others not elected, now here is this is the natural alternative. We don't want to be hit with the bluntness of the language. We've heard this all before. It should not be surprising to us. But it is stated there just so we understand the truth, doctrinally speaking. Others not elected, although they may be called physically, they hear the preaching of the word, called by the ministry of the word, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the laws of that religion they do profess, and to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and is to be detested. This, in other words, this really goes after the idea, the argument that God is on top of a mountain and there are many paths to get to the top of the mountain. You know, that's what they told me when I hiked up to LeConte Lodge, which you can get there by four or five different hiking paths. This one's called Christianity. That one's called Buddhism. This one is called Confucianism. This one over here is called Islam. You can take any one of them because the sincerity of your heart is what matters. And the divines are slamming the door on that notion. There is no one outside of God and His sovereign will that will become, that will be drawn unto Him. Okay? So that's where that is. Now, the next section we get into is a little bit confusing because of how G.I. Williamson has arranged his book, and I just want to point this out to you. There is something called the order, Ordo Salutis, or what's referred to as the order of salvation. And this is what this is how theologians can sometimes debate back and forth. What's first in one's experience is this, and then this, and then this. And sometimes there's discussion. This is more the just the general application of this. But the idea of an order of salvation is drawn from Romans 8, 29 and 30, where Paul says that all those who are predestined or foreknown are predestined, those who are predestined are called, those called justified, and those who called are glorified. That is the essence of what we call the order of salvation. What happens first, what happens second, what happens third, etc. If you draw all of the experiential language, not the word, not what happens with God, but what happens with us and how we experience salvation, there are actually several things that could fit into this chain. You know, we start with foreknowledge there at the bottom. God knows us from before the beginning of the world. Our names are written in the book of life before creation begins. Predestination is the determination that in the decree of God, in the working out of all creation, He will not forget us. Effectual call is when the Spirit comes into our lives, changes our hearts. Regeneration, John 3, we are born from above. We know that. We experience that change in us. It's not just simply that we read in the Bible that God exonerates us, but we sense that change. We sense a change in us that we realize God's forgiveness. We embrace it. We rejoice in it. We have a new relationship with God. That's what regeneration is. Conversion is spoken about specifically in Scripture. And then justification, the pronouncement that we are free from sin and the curse, adoption, that we become not just simply in the state of freedom, but we are actually children of God. Sanctification, the growth we have in the Spirit. Perseverance, we continue to be carried by God along throughout life and into glory. And finally, glorification. So there's actually many things that could be fit into this chain. And the order of these, like I said, is sometimes disputed and argued among other theologians. But we're not going to bother with that. The thing I want you to understand is, well, first of all, let's look at how Williamson does this. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the divines have ordered this in a logical way. In other words, they say, first we're going to talk about all that God does, and that's what happens with 10 through 13. And then we're going to talk about what happens in the mind and the heart of man, and that's 14 and 15. Williamson refers back, he says, let's focus strictly on how we experience this. And so he orders his chapters of study according to that chain. Ordo Salutis. And so he starts with effectual calling and he works through to sanctification. So his order, that's why his order is a little bit different. Ever since he published this book, he's been given grief for doing this because it's very confusing. All of a sudden you have to differentiate between the chapters of his book and the chapters of the confession, and you always get them confused, and that's a problem. But anyway, that's the logic behind both, and I just wanted you to know that. Chapter 11 then deals with justification. Those whom God effectually calleth, He also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them, but as their righteousness. So he does not infuse. The whole point here is making a distinction between Catholicism and the Reformed faith. Infusing a righteousness is what the Roman Catholics believe. They say that Christ's righteousness is infused into you, like a vaccine is infused into you. And therefore you become the righteousness of Christ. And then you go and you prove them wrong in everything you do. And that's the idea that they say the righteousness of Christ comes into you in reality, in experientially. And the reformers have always insisted that that's not the case. Righteousness is imputed to you. What that means is it's charged to your account. Let's say your Christmas credit card is way overblown. You obviously had too much fun this Christmas. And now you face a mountain of debt. The idea of imputation is that I come along, I pay your credit card bill. You are not different. You may celebrate by going charging out more. But you aren't changed, but your standing before God has changed. That is the point of justification. Yeah. Yeah, but justification doesn't do that.
Well, but what follows is that we are able to...
Yes, yes. Yeah, that's differentiated typically. I realize there's differences of argument on this, but it's differentiated typically by justification and sanctification. And but we have a willingness to do good, and that's exactly what your point is. Yes.
Mine says chapter 12 is justification.
Yes. Yeah, no, chapter 12 is Williamson's chapter.
Williams, okay.
Yeah, that's why I went into that, because it confuses everybody, and you always went, anyway.
Yeah,
if
you work under chapter 12, they'll read what you cut up.
Yeah. Okay, now the whole point of imputation is because it fits into the scale, the story of salvation. Imputation happens again and again and again. You know, the imputation of Adam's sin is laid on our account. The guilt of Adam's sin is charged against us. We are sinners from birth. That's why we don't have an age of accountability or an age of innocence, is because we are sinners from birth. We are, before we do anything on our own, we must pay for Adam's sin. We are guilty of Adam, Father Adam's sin. It's not because it's infused into us, but because it's been imputed to us. The charge has been laid to our account. But then, when Christ dies and we put and the Spirit works in us, we put our trust in Him. Our justification transfers that guilt of Adam's sin to Christ. And then, when Christ dies on the cross, He transfers His righteousness to us. He imputes His righteousness to us. So, all of this moves forward. Maybe it'd be easier to... Nancy.
Just go back to the previous slide. In contemporary language, would you say it's attributed Christ's righteousness?
Well, they want to guard...
They don't use the words reckon or regard.
Right. Yeah, but we should stay with imputed because it is a forensic term. Attributed doesn't refer to anything necessarily legal, anything declarative.
Some translations have used, or some commentators have used to explain imputation to count or credit.
Yeah.
How right is that?
Yes, as a way of explanation, yes, okay. but we should always be going back to the word impute,
right,
because it has that.
I totally agree, but in terms of trying to explain it accurately.
Yeah. Yeah, any analogy is going to help, because the idea is, again, that it's not in us, it's given to us. It might help to simplify our understanding of this if we go to the shorter catechism. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace. You see that? It's an act of God's free grace. It is not something that happens over time. It is not something that happens slowly. It is not something that we do. It is an act that God does. It is an act that God does by gift unto us. The judge gavels it down and says, it is so, and it remains that way. So it is a forensic act in the court of God that we are justified for the sake of Christ. And when he acts in that way, where we are pardoned of all our sins and he accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ. When he looks upon us, he doesn't see our righteousness, he sees Christ. And we've all heard that illustration before. Put on the robe of Christ, and when God looks at you, he sees Christ. That's the righteousness that is imputed to us. Okay? And received by faith alone, not by works, not by anything we do, not by any way we earn that favor with God. No one can be earning one's standing, and no works by a sinner are good, let alone good enough. That was what was asked before. Number two, faith then, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness. Salvation is all of God, all of Christ, not of us at all. And that's the thing that the divines are jealous to make a point of. Salvation is all of God. It has nothing to do with us. And so they emphasize that. Resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with other saving graces, and no dead faith, but worketh by love. So first we make the distinction that it is all of God. And then if we are truly justified, it will be responded to by the experience of the individual. The experience of the individual, he will come and praise God's name. He will rise up and do good works. He will demonstrate his justification is true. No works may contribute or ensure one's justification. There's nothing to prove to the judge who's just justified you. You know, if the judge says, you know, you are free of your debt of that credit card, and you stand there and say, boy, thank you, judge, I'm not going to charge a thing for 6 months. The judge will say, I don't care, you're free, go. You aren't going to earn any appreciation by anything, by this, you know, that's not what you're supposed to do. Good works are only capable to be done by those who are justified. You live by the will of God now, the word of God now. And so you don't make tons of promises to God. You live by his grace and mercy alone. And those who are incapable of good works are not, by definition, excluded from justification. That, again, the thief on the cross, unable to prove that he received it and unable to prove his appreciation for it. Does that mean he's excluded? No, it doesn't at all. Their justification is completely removed from anything that we might do on our own behalf. Number three, Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. So our debt is completely paid by Christ. It's wiped out completely. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. So the justice of God is not compromised by this. You know, it's not a case that God comes up to you and says, well, I know you and I want you in my kingdom, so I'm going to bend the rules. I like you, therefore I'm going to give you a pass. No, your debt must be paid. And it is only Christ that can do that. But God the Father is the one that says, Christ's death now applies to you. You are free. Okay? Number four, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. So there you have the predestination, accomplishment of redemption, and the application of redemption. That's what we started with, right? That's what we started with. This is the spelling out the doctrine of limited atonement. We're kind of working through the canons of Dort here, saying that first there was total depravity and then there's unconditional election. And now comes the question, who did Christ die for? And when you understand the fullness of the doctrine, you understand that Christ only died for his elect, for his church. And that this goes against the idea that Christ died for everyone. The preachers of the Word of God must be careful not to overextend themselves and promise what God did not. They need to say, you must repent and come to Christ, and not say, the door is open, enter on your own behalf. All you have to do is reach out and accept this. All you have to do is pray the sinner's prayer. All you have to do is go forward down the aisle. There has to be a repentance, a brokenness of heart that is caused by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit first. Christ died only for his elect, not for the world. This remains one of the greatest bones of contention in even Reformed theology today. This is where people will say, well, I'm a four-point Calvinist. I don't like this, because they think that excluding somebody, the judgment they deserve, is somehow wrong. But this is only built on the first two of those categories, the complete total depravity of man and the unconditional election. And so he only purchases salvation for his own. Yes?
I think people get mixed up about when the Bible says the world.
I think, like John 3:16,
pointing towards,
for God so loved the world,
people,
mm-hmm.
his kingdom.
Right.
Those are the ones that Christ came to give to the Father.
Right.
I think that's what.
When John particularly uses the word world, and he's the one that does it the most in the Gospels, the word world, if you go through the whole of the Gospel, actually has five or six different meanings depending on what context.
Right.
It is the context that matters.
Right.
And in the context of John writing John 3, it's clear that he's making a distinction not between, not in the way we naturally think of it, is world means everyone should be eligible for salvation. But he's making the distinction that Jews and Gentiles both are among those who will be called. And there's a sense of, in which that is always in the minds of the writers of the New Testament. We go on with justification. Number five, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, they can never lose their salvation, that's what he's saying. While they can never lose it, nonetheless, they may, by their sins, which we are always doing, fall unto God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves again. This is how God draws you back to himself. Confess their sins, beg pardon, renew their faith and repentance. This is the perseverance of the saints. We skip irresistible grace, but the perseverance of the saints is that God always perseveres with us. And because of that, we will manage to persevere with him. Number six, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. So this just gets back to the unity of the gospel, the one story of salvation from Genesis 3:15 to the end of Revelation. There is one Messiah, there is one story of salvation, there is one people of God, and it applies both to those in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And we've you know, seen this graph again and again and again, the idea that we don't divide the story of salvation with the between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is simply the time before and after Christ, and all of God's people are embraced in that. Then we come to chapter 12. Now, chapter 12 only has one paragraph. It's adoption. Adoption, all those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number, enjoy the liberties and the privileges of the children of God, have His name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Long paragraph, has a lot in there, but it includes everything we experientially understand about being now in the family of God. And that includes everything that is involved in being in the family. Then we get to chapter 13 of sanctification, the growth in Christ. Paragraph 1, they who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. The several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So we are just on that road of growing more and more like Christ. And it's like I tell the inquirers class, you know, it's not a mathematical equation, you know, where the line is steadily drawn up and up and up. It's like the stock market, you know, it goes up and it goes down. It goes up and it goes down. It goes up and it crashes down. Got to rebuild. And it goes up and down. It's you know, all our life is like that, but we are making progress toward the end. Again, we can refer to the shorter catechism to maybe get a handle on this. The question is, what is sanctification? And the answer is, sanctification is the work of God's grace. See the distinction? Justification is an act of God's grace. Sanctification is the work of God's grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Whenever I think of this distinction, I think of making bread and how you knead the dough. Now, of course, we use machines today, so we don't even experience that anymore. But if you make bread the old-fashioned way, you put it on the counter and you knead the dough. You work that dough. And I think of sanctification whenever I think that. You are the dough and God are the thumbs. And He is working on you and He is merciless. But what's coming out is going to be perfection. And that's how we are to understand sanctification, that work of God's free grace. The sanctification is throughout, in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. So there are times when we will be emotionally stretched, probably through traumatic times of our lives. Loss, tragedy, heartache, emotional stress will bring a growth in Christ through the struggle. Mental stress. It might be times when we thought we had everything locked down doctrinally and we knew where we were, and somebody comes along and challenges us and we're confused. There are going to be times when we're physically stressed. Why, Lord, do I have to suffer this this virus? Why do I have cancer? Why this? Why that? You know, it's just all of those. There are times when we're physically challenged in all of these things. Sanctification works on every aspect of our lives. Yet imperfect in this life, thereby there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. It's the Christian who must be on guard against temptation. When you're not a Christian, you give into it because it's fun and because it's thrilling and because why not? It's the Christian who has to guard the gate and who say, I must be obedient unto Christ. I must not give in to temptation because it's my enemy. It's going to bring me down. It's my corruption. And so we fight the good fight. All of the ways that Paul describes, we run the race. We fight with we have the armor of God. We pray continually. We live lives that we don't naturally think, okay, I'm saved. It's a shoe-in. Can't lose my salvation. I got it made. We are doing battle against Satan all the time. But of course, the real promise is that we in the process of that battle, we are growing. We are becoming more and more like Christ. Number three, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet though the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of God, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. We depend so much on the presence of the Spirit of God to help us. And while we do grow and we grow stronger and we grow more mature and we grow more experienced at handling sin, it's the Spirit that really holds us up and continues to see us move forward. Get to chapter 14, paragraph 1 of saving faith. Now, they put it, the emphasis on these descriptions, effectual calling, saving faith, because they're making a distinction merely doctrinal in this case. You can read this and you can believe this, but when you go out into the world, it gets a little muddy. My neighbor says he answered the call of the gospel and he's a Christian, but it doesn't look like he's living it to me. Was it effectual or not? That question is still out there. Saving faith. He said, I believe in Jesus. But that faith may be a superstition, it may be a tradition, it may be a family thing. But is it saving faith? So the divines are putting the emphasis on these adjectives to clarify it for us doctrinally so we know what it is we're talking about. Number one, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of the souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. We've covered all that. By which also, by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. So that is why we practice the Lord's Supper on a monthly basis, is you are strengthening your faith through the reminder of your union with Christ in this way. Let's see, the grace of faith. It reminds me that that your faith is a gift from God. Whether you have a little faith or a great faith, whether you're experienced or not, your faith is a gift of God, and that you enable that by faithfully attending to the ministry of the Word and the sacraments and prayer. Number two, by this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein. One of the things that a Christian does is he becomes convicted that the Word of God is indeed the Word of God. The Bible is God speaking, not just to man, but to me. And it is important that we come to appreciate that. We wouldn't come to that recognition or that confession without it. There's lots and lots of Bible teachers. There's lots of professors in seminaries who teach this because they are academically astute of these things. They have studied, they've got degrees, they've got all that kind of, but they don't believe it. They're not Christian in their heart, and so they don't believe it. And I know that. I know that's there. I've experienced those kinds of professors before. I've also experienced the other kind that can't talk about things like this without breaking down in tears because it is so powerful. It's wonderful to know that the Word of God cannot be dismissed. It acteth by, for the authority of God speaks therein and acts differently upon that which each particular passage therein contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come, But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So the act of faith is primarily accepting and believing what the Word says and acting on it. Number three, this faith is different in degrees. Some experience a strong faith. Some experience a weak faith. This is, if it's a gift of God, it's a gift that's given to you for your purposes and for your life. It may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory. You may be called of God to experience a great deal of challenge to your faith. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress had a character describing this. He called him Little Faith. Little Faith wavered, and he was cowardly, and he was fearsome. But the Lord had his hand on him, and it was for his purposes that Little Faith struggle in the way he does, so that he might know for sure his faith was true. Growing up in many to the attainment of full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. Then we get to chapter 15. I'm actually going to make it. Number one, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. You see that? Repentance unto life. Here again, here's the qualification. We had effectual calling. We have saving faith. We've got repentance, but it's not just repentance. It could be, Paul says, well, repentance could be worldly or spiritual. So the divines say repentance unto life, real repentance. And it says that repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. What it means by that is this is what the preaching of the word calls for. You must repent. You must deny reject your sins. You must call on Christ. The gospel must and always starts with the bad news. You are a sinner. You are in judgment. You will go to hell. You must repent. It's not just, oh, come with us, we have cookies. So it's an evangelical grace. It's the gift of God to warn you and to tell you, this is coming, you must act. You know, that outward call again, for as passionate as the minister can get, that is all he can do. It must be the Spirit working in you, but the preacher must call, must give that outward call. The doctrine whereof is preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith in Christ. Number two, by it a sinner out of the sight and sense not only of danger but also the filthiness and the odiousness of his sins. It's not just that, you know, you're persuaded that heaven is a great place, like, you know, Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress again. But, you know, I go there and I don't go to hell. That's great. But that you come to the realization that your sins, which once previously were pet sins, that you loved your sins, that you didn't want to give up your sins, now you see them as filthy and dreadful and something to be ashamed of. That takes a mindset that changes. And that, of course, is the Spirit of God working on you. As contrary to the holy nature, the righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of His mercy in Christ to such as our penitent so grieves for, hates that sin, as to turn from it all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with Him in all the ways of His commandments. That is our determination as Christians. We are going to live for Christ. And then we get cut off on 95. And then somebody buys the last what we want at Walmart. And the sin is just continually there. We are continually doing battle. And that's why repentance is not just a one-shot deal. Repentance is the way of life. Repentance is the way of worship. It is the way of life. We must always be examining our hearts and minds for sin and that we might cast it out. Number three, although repentance be not arrested in as in any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of this such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. You cannot be a Christian without humbly accepting the work of Christ on your behalf. There's no walking into heaven with your resume and with pride and with distinction. I am to be received because of who I am. There is only the abasing and the humility that should describe the character of Christ's church, Christ's people. Number four, as there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who are truly repentant. Number five, men ought to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. In other words, it's not enough to go through the motions of a worship service. Let's all repent of our sins, and you sit there quietly and silently, but don't have a thought in your head. You must examine your own heart and your own life if it's to mean anything. And bow the knee to Christ yourself. Number six, as every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which, and for the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy, so he that scandalizeth his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing by a private or public confession and sorrow for sin, declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon be reconciled to him in love to receive him. This is simply the application of Matthew 18. You sin privately, you should ask that person for forgiveness. You sin publicly, you should ask for forgiveness in that same realm. It's just the application of Matthew 18. Okay, we did it. Ha ha! Are you asleep yet? Did I bore you? Did I leave you behind 10 minutes ago? Any last helpless, desperate questions? Yes, Martha. It's not you.
And that leaves, well, who can? And then it says that God justifies.
Right. Reminds me of the rich young ruler that Jesus said, go sell all you have and give to the poor and come follow me. And the young man wouldn't do it. And Jesus followed that by saying, unless you forsake everything, you cannot see the king. And Peter says, well, wait a minute, we've given it, look at all we've sacrificed. And so there's nothing we do. It's all of Christ.
In Williamson's chapter 10 on effectual calling, he talks about the declaratory statement that the PCUSA ascribes to. What is that?
Offhand, I don't know. I can give you the website where you can look at it.
Okay.
Yeah. All right. Let's pray. Father, I thank you very much for the patience of these people. We've moved along very quickly, but Lord, I would like to think that so much of this is already understood and embraced. We pray, O Lord, that for those who are only learning this, that they would go back and read the book, and may it be a blessing to them. Thank you for what it means to be selected by you, and that we experience all of these aspects of the order of salvation, that you have touched us and you will not let us go. We thank you for all these things. Forgive us of our sins now, we ask. Prepare us to worship you in spirit and truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.